Morning. Our memory verse today is taken from Proverbs. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. It's a good verse. In fact, many people have taken this verse to talk about that sort of this concept of generational wealth mentality that you sort of think about not just your kids, but you think intergenerationally. In fact, I know of one family where the parents took it very serious, and they skipped their kids and their will and gave everything to the grandkids. They thought that this verse was directing them to do that and stuff. So that was much of the kids' surprise and stuff. But I think there is maybe something to say about, you know, maybe this is something about sort of the ideal of a generational wealth, you know. But also the idea that there's more to it than this. Because Solomon clearly links righteousness and being a blessed person. He said, but the wealth of the sinners is stored up for the righteous. So while there may be a material aspect of this, there's also, I believe, very definitely a spiritual aspect of that. And if, you know, in consideration of this morning, I'm not worried about the material aspect of it, quite honestly. I'm much more focused in on the spiritual aspect of this lesson. Because I believe when we look at Scripture honestly and openly, there's a lot said in Scripture about this concept of this intergenerational transmission of faith. The responsibility of one generation to another generation to sustain and secure faith. And I've got several Scriptures I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, both from the Old and New Testament regarding this. But clearly, when we look at, you know, if there's any kind of question about what Jesus thought was the most important, what's Jesus' perspective? You know, if Jesus was to comment on Proverbs, the passage in Proverbs we have this morning, what would Jesus say would be the most important thing? And when I was thinking, so, well, what would Jesus say? I couldn't help but think of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up yourself for treasures on the earth with moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's no question that God blesses us with material things. That's not a question. But God doesn't bless us with material things for us to make the material things the most important things. I've heard it referenced, you don't see a U-Haul going behind the hearse, right? Those things are left behind. But Jesus said the most important things are the spiritual things. The treasures you lay up in heaven. So that's sort of the emphasis this morning. You know, when we look at, you know, what does it mean to leave an inheritance for your children? I believe firmly each of us owe a debt for future generations to leave them a spiritual inheritance. A spiritual inheritance that each of us owe not only a feeling of gratitude for what we did receive from our ancestors, but what we're paying forward for the future generations. I couldn't help but do some reflection as I worked on the lesson on the people in my life, my family tree, who left a spiritual inheritance. In fact, I believe every one of us, if we were to map out your family tree, if you sat down this afternoon with a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen, and you begin drawing out your family tree, just identifying the people who mattered to you in a spiritual sense, the legacy that they gave, the teaching that they gave, the emphasis on the things they emphasized as they moved through life. And I'm going to make a pretty bold statement today. Most of you are here because of that. That you didn't come to an awareness or knowledge of God on your own. It's not that you couldn't, And I'm going to show you maybe in a few moments, from what we know in talking to people, as to why some of you are here this morning. And so we begin looking at this. And so who in your family left that? And I think about people in my life that just left a lasting legacy, an emphasis on things and what they meant. And so there are many passages in the Bible that speak of intergenerational responsibilities. That's just a long word to say one generation's responsibility to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. There are many passages in the Bible that speak to this. It's not just about my relationship with God, but it's about my relationship with God and with Christ Jesus and how it transfers over the time and space and ages. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, when you beget children and grandchildren are grown old in the land, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel about the day and the future when they're in the promised land. He says, when you beget children and grandchildren are grown old in the land and act corruptly, make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God, provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. But will you not prolong your days, but it will be utterly destroyed. And so Moses is telling the children of Israel, now when you get to the promised land, it's going to be good. I mean, this is the land flowing with milk and honey. It is good. But if you get the promised land and you forget God, I want this land to judge you. I want you to be removed from it. I want you to be utterly destroyed, because when you go after something other than God, when you make God not your priority, when you make something else your God, then you're going to be in trouble. And he's calling for judgment against them. And we know when you read the Bible, that's exactly what they did. They went into the land. They just took over the God and goddesses of the people who previously lived there, and they start doing this. Then God brought judgment against them, took them to exile and captivity. And then God chose another group of people to bless, the followers of his son Jesus. And so we look at this intergenerational pattern. And then 2 Chronicles, and when I was thinking about this lesson a few weeks ago, I thought, you know, you just see people like Josiah who just didn't seem like he had a chance. His father Ahaz was crud. His grandfather Manasseh was crud. I mean, it's like they just did not know how to follow God. They were evil. Then you thought, boy, this boy did not have a chance. He was 8 years old when God said, he's the next king. His father died. He was 8 years old. He reigned for over 30 years. And next to David, he made one of the best kings of Israel. But the chronicler tells us, in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, 32, when he, that is Josiah, did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, and you think, wait a minute, I thought you said Ahaz was his father. Yeah. So what you have to do, you have to look at the lineage. You go back from Josiah to David, was 14 generations. But there was somewhere in his background, he says, you know, I'm going to be more like him, my own father. My 13-time great, my grandfather, 13 generations back, I'm going to be like him. He did not turn to the right side, turn aside to the right or the left. And I think it's really important, if you will, we use the term genogram to draw out a family tree. I think it'd be a good exercise for everyone to just draw your family tree and look at the spiritual influence in your family for generations. And recognize that they are who helped to mold and shape your family and you today. In my family, and I've said this before, my mother defined family so loosely growing up. If you ate a meal under my mama's table, you're a family. And Tammy can attest to you. So how you relate to them? We're not related to them people at all. But they're part of your family. Yeah, they're just part of the family. That's just the way it is in my family. So we had a lot of those people who really came to be a part of us. And they themselves contribute spiritual legacy into the family. And of course, we're familiar with the passage that Paul talks to, Ephesians chapter 4, 6 verse 4, speaking to this intergenerational responsibility. And to you fathers, do not forget your children, wrap it, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's a responsibility, guys. It's not that our wives don't have responsibility in helping with this, but it's our primary responsibility to do that. And not every family has that experience. And I know even in my own family, my older siblings didn't have that experience. Because my dad was not following the Lord when they were young. In fact, my dad just really became committed as a Christian right before my birth. They have stories they tell that I don't relate to because I didn't know that man they talk about. You know, it was one day when my dad was in a beer joint drinking down on Highway 70, and he left the kids in the car. And they start honking the horn. He went out and threatened them, quit honking the horn. He went back in. They start honking the horn again, and it came to him, what am I doing? And that very next Sunday, my father went to church. And he never looked back to that lifestyle again. And I was born after that time. And so there may be people here today that says, listen, you know, I was that person. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's never too late to change the story. It's never too late. And you don't know, if you're not going to be that person, they're going to look back generations and say, you know, hey, it was my great-grandfather. My 13 times great-grandfather, the Lord don't return before then. That made a decision, that made a difference in our family tree. And so Paul also talks to mothers and grandmothers, and he talks specifically to Timothy, thinking, Timothy, this exceptional young man, you're exceptional because of your mother and your grandmother's influence. And he says, the genuine faith that existed first in them, and now it's in you too. So he talks about that intergenerational. Three generations of a family here. And we don't miss it, those of us been studying Acts on Sunday morning. Paul was an uncle. I don't know if you ever realized that, but Paul himself was an uncle. He had a sister who lived in Jerusalem, and his nephew broke up the plot to kill him. Because his nephew found about the plot to kill Paul, and he went and told that, hey, they're going to kill him. They're going to kill my uncle. You know, and so it may be some indication of his spiritual importance his own family as well. None of this was lost. None of this was lost on Paul. And so the ideal of this intergenerational, what an odd question. How's your transmission? Y'all know this. Those of you who've seen my old Dodge truck realize it's pitiful, but it suits me. And I had to have a new transmission. I had transmission rebuilt this summer. On the time, Tammy said, "Are you sure you want to do that?" And I said, "Yeah, I want to do that." So, but I had a lot of warning ahead of time. Okay, there's this little funny light would come on the dashboard, and it said my transmission was overheating. You know, so I had some warnings ahead of time that it really wasn't working right, but it just laid down one day, and wouldn't do anything. And so I had to have it towed and had to have the transmission rebuilt this summer. And it's doing great now. Tammy even rode it with me the other day, which was quite an honor. So it's only she won't ride my truck with me. But so, yeah. Well, to be fair, there's not usually room for a passenger in the truck, but it was cleaned out pretty good. So how's your transmission this morning? And by that, I mean specifically your spiritual transmission. How are things moving in your family from you to the future generations? It's no shock for those of us who've been in church a while. We see church numbers dwindling. And that's not unique in our area. That's true everywhere. There's a Templeton Foundation out of England, and it's a large benefactor, and he gives large sums of money to research. And one of the areas of research he has is what's happening in churches today. And I read a study that was done in Europe, and, you know, it was a huge amount of money he gave these people. You know, And those of you who've traveled abroad, I'm not much, but some of you travel pretty much abroad. You go to churches in Europe today, and they're museums. People don't assemble. And these large, beautiful structures are now museums. And friend Billy Wilson, many of you know Billy. He said, I grew up in the Church of Scotland. He says every good member of the Church of Scotland went to church, three times in their life, and they were a good member of the Church of Scotland. One to be christened as a baby, the second is to get married, the third was to be buried. And he says that made you a good Christian in the Church of Scotland. He says they didn't emphasize going to church that much, but that's the reality, and we're seeing these cultural shifts in our country too, big cultural shifts. And we've seen it. Those of us been around a while have seen it. And so, people try to explain it. Where does it lie? Who's responsible for this? Is it just culture? Is it things happening within the church, or whatever? So, a pretty large study looking specifically at young people, really focusing on over 2,000 young people. Trying to figure out what was keeping them and what was sort of keeping them. Why were they remaining faithful to church? Why were they not like their peers? These are kids growing up in the same community, same city, states and stuff across the country. What are making them unique from their peers? Why are they staying in church and other people are leaving church? And they really broke it down to three groups. They said there were conservative religious parents, there were moderate religious parents, and there were liberal religious parents. And conservative religious parents, moderate religious parents, and liberal religious parents. And that's where they sort of broke it down by that. But they noticed that the group that had the biggest number who stayed faithful was conservative religious parents. Those kids were staying faithful. The moderate, not so much, and the liberal, not at all. And so basically they said that there were three explanations that saw the difference in who stayed faithful and who didn't stay faithful. And it was around three things. One was sort of how parents parent was a predictor on whether your kids stayed in church. How you parent as a parent was a predictor on how you parent that your kids stayed in church. The second was that congregational involvement. How engaged was the family and the congregation, the life of the congregation, was the second predictor. And the last predictor was religious socialization. And I'll explain to you, because I didn't know what that phrase meant. So I had to look that up and find out what they meant. So, but, research can't reveal anything that's probably not already true, right? Proverbs 22, verse 6 told us a long time ago, train up a child in the ways he go when he's old and not depart from it, right? Okay, so how you approach parenting makes a difference. How you approach parenting makes a difference. And looking at this, that they really said that typically these conservative parents were much more engaged, was less verbally aggressive toward their children than their moderate and liberal peers. They were more kinder to their children, basically. And that there was a consistency in how the parents lived was consistent to pretty much what the church taught. They saw people living out faith in a very specific way. And they looked at it across the different denominational groups. They said, these parents who were really sort of consistently, sort of following whatever the church taught, who were really sort of kind parents, who were really engaged parents, they were one of the biggest predictors on whether or not they stayed faithful in church. I'd read this article and reflected on it, and then we had experience this past Friday. Had to go to one of the Head Start centers, and Tammy got to go with me, so do an open house. So they're doing open house with the kids and their parents. And then Tammy was out. She's out knitting in the vehicle. And she was observing as parents were leaving. And she says, I feel sorry for these kids. And I said, why? I said, they got goodies and stuff. She said, it's just how their parents were interacting with them in the parking lot as they taking them out. She says, every one of the parents were yelling at their kids except for one parent. She said, I only saw one parent actually being kind and putting their kids in the car. She said, every one of them were like frustrated yelling at the kids, And the reality of it is, if I'm really what I say I'm going to be, my manifestation of Christianity starts in the home. I'm kind to the people in my house. If I profess to be a follower of Jesus, don't you think the people in my house, little, young, old, whatever, should see that as well? And so you'd understand why if people believe this and see this. I've heard many people's stories in my lifetime. And what I soon discovered that people who grew up in sometimes the most dysfunctional, broken homes have such a relationship with God sometimes. They believe in the power of God because if God can make their dysfunctional family act normal for an hour or two a week, he must be pretty powerful because that's not how they always acted at home. And so the ideal of how we're approaching parenting, showing our kids Jesus and our grandkids Jesus in everything we say and do is a powerful way to retain them in the faith. We recognize certain ministries and stuff that kids are coming from a really rough environment. And what we have to do is create an environment in which they can be nurtured and loved and shown love and kindness consistently in their lifetime. Because if we don't, sometimes it affects them their entire life. So the second thing was congregational involvement. But again, this is wisdom from Scripture, right? Hebrew writer, not forsaking assembling themselves together as a manner of some as, but exhorting one another, and such more as you see today approaching. I have a hard time saying this, and it doesn't sound like judgment, but please understand, I'm not saying it to sound like judgment. I'm just sharing that my subjective experience was in my entire childhood growing up, the question was never asked, are we going to church tomorrow? Are we going to church tonight? Are we going to Bible study? You know why that question was never asked? It was not permitted to be considered an option. We were raised to go when the doors were opened. Now Tammy will attest to you, the Loftus family was always late, typically, but we were always there. I grew up with a very distorted perception growing up. I thought the first person in church started singing, everyone else starts singing when they got there, because they usually were singing the time we got there, but there was seven of us in a small house with one bathroom. You need to do the math, okay? We were usually late getting there. But it was never an option not to. And even after my dad died, and my mom, somebody always made sure that we got to church, even though she couldn't go because she was taking care of her parents at home. We went. So, but the research, 2021, that's about as recent as we can get as a published article, are saying the kids who grew up in families, there was a high level of congregational involvement, stay in church. Not just showing up, folks. That's important. Millennials, this was looked at a few years ago. They were people 18 to 29 at the time. They asked them, it was a large group of millennials. Who stayed in church? How many of your 18 to 29 years are still in some kind of church? And what they found out, 59% of those people who stayed in church had an adult friend in church. Not family, not a minister, but had an adult friend in church. So when we talk about intergenerational transmission, we're talking about this is everybody's responsibility. You can't say just because I'm not related to you by blood, I don't have a responsibility. Yes, you do. Because of this group of people, 59% of those who stayed involved had an adult inside the church, not a minister, not a family member, that they had a relationship with. So you have an opportunity to speak into the lives of people. 28% had an adult mentor in church. This could have been a minister or somewhere professionally. When you look at that, two-thirds of them who stayed in church had just an adult that was invested in them. 33% served the poor through the church, of these who stayed in church. A third of them had the church doing some kind of outreach to poor people in that community. Another third, 29%, went on a mission trip with the church that changed their work perspective. This was this emerging generation of young adults. These will be the. These are not the future. These are the present of the church, because they're not here now. They won't be there in the future, more than likely. But these were the things that they said kept them in church. This ideal of intergenerational transmission. This last perspective was religious socialization. Again, I didn't know what that meant, so I looked into it. And so they really described about the culture of the family. And they differentiated with what families did at home. And they said parents were more likely to say grace over meals. These were the highly socialized religious families. Were more likely to say grace over meals, engage in family prayers or devotions, and discuss religious considerations when making decisions. That this is what made kids highly socialized religiously, is what was happening at home. Did you pray over your food? Did you have some kind of recognized devotion in your family life? And when decisions had to be made in the family, discussions, that faith mattered in the discussion. That faith was a consideration, that we talked about the religious implications of certain decisions in the family. And this was an atmosphere of communication that took place at home, and so that's made them highly socialized religiously, versus compared to other homes where these things were not practiced on a regular basis or not practiced at all. So this was important, but again, it's not revealing new wisdom. This is old wisdom. This is back again to Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Folks, the cure to what's wrong today is hidden in the wisdom of Scripture, but not so hidden we can't find it. I mean, Moses is telling them, if I can use the contemporary technology, I need you to be highly religiously socialized in your families. I want you to talk about God when you get up. I want you to talk about God when you get down. I want you to do that. And it's a powerful thing to see the next generation and the next generation. I didn't realize how transforming grandchildren are till you get them right. Then you know, wow. It did my heart good, you know, to get to read with Dylan from his children's Bible, you know. And we're reading the story of Adam and Eve, and he points to a page and says, "Pops, that's the no-no tree." And I said, "Yep. Griff, that's the no-no tree." You know, and he says, "You don't touch it." And I said, "No, you don't touch it." And stuff. I mean, he's not quite two, and he has more theology than some adults, right? Some adults think, if I want it, I get it, right? Who's God to tell me what I'm going to do? And so we realize that these are the factors. So each member of a family contributes to this process. Parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, church family all have a role in this process. It's everybody. It's all hands on deck. Everybody has responsibility in this process. Everybody. Because that's what God has called us to do. I've heard your stories. I know you've told me of ladies here at church who were your Sunday school teachers. They might have been distantly related, or they might not have been related at all, but they were the ones who laid the foundation of faith for you. And they didn't have all the resources we have today. But they laid it out and lived it out in a way that you knew was true. And so everybody has a responsibility. That churches really need to be intergenerational. It's the reality of what God has called us to be. Again, I circle back to Jesus because he's really the primary point of it all, right? And Jesus had a care for the future generations. Again, in Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the most important?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "I surely say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to say, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." I guess to take away this morning, this ideal of conservative parenting approaches, and they've used the phrase, the sanctification of the family. Remember what Joshua said to the children of Israel after Moses' death when he made this great presentation? He said, "Choose you this day who you will serve." And he goes on and talks about all their choices. You can do the gods and this. You can do that. You make the choice today who you will serve. But then Joshua says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua does a sanctification process. You can do what you want to do, but as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. Another factor is congregational involvement. Get engaged. Help. Do something. The third factor is this religious socialization that's your everyday practices. Years ago, my mom had a friend and she got into plaster craft. She made things and she'd paint them and real pretty and stuff. And she gave my mom a plaque that hung in her kitchen many years ago. And it was always very comforting. And I referenced one time in a sermon and Lori, she cross-stitched it on a sampler thing for me. And very meaningful. But it said it in that sampler and on that plaque, "Christ is the head of this house." The unseen host. The quiet listener of every conversation. Christ is the head of this house. The unseen host. The quiet listener of every conversation. That's the truth, right? Whether we acknowledge it or not, that's the truth. And so how we practice our faith every day. So this lesson has been meant to encourage us, maybe to rededicate us, to reconnect us, to revitalize us. But if you're here this morning, we have space and time for you. If you need prayers for encouragement, support. If this day someone says, "Listen, I want to be that person in my family. I want it recognized that I chose to follow Jesus. And I want to be committed to him and have my sins washed away and accept all the promises he's offered me through his word." So if you're here this morning, we're going to sing a song. And Eric's going to lead us in. If we can assist you in any way, we want you guys to be standing and sing.